Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 7th chapter? I'm going to concentrate our thoughts this morning from the 10th verse through to the 14th verse. So if you have that section open at all times, then you can look at it yourselves. Last week you'll remember that we established those simple rules which render the book of Revelation understandable to us. Those simple rules are these, that the book is set forth in symbols. It says so at the very beginning of the book. There should be no reason at all why anybody would ever deviate from that principle. If you do that, you'll be able to understand it. Perhaps not all the detail, that's why we're doing this on Sunday mornings. But as a rule, if you keep that before you, you will be able to understand it. And of course, the symbols set forth the spiritual reality and give us a richer and clearer tapestry of the spiritual realities themselves, and then we are able to make the applications to ourselves. If you just once forget the symbolic usage in the book, you will always be at sea, and you'll probably never be able to get to the depths of what is being taught. Now, this morning we're going to try to search out some more of these spiritual realities and make those applications to our lives. John saw a fixed number, the 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, I said last week, these are not literally the 12 tribes of Israel, of course not. John is seeing a fixed number. That's the idea, that God has a fixed number of those who would be saved. I gave good reasons last week why they're not the tribes of Israel, but of course when you get to the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll see exactly why they can't possibly be the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's why you should never jump to conclusions. But the idea is the 144,000 is giving us the picture that God has a fixed number of people who He has sealed, who He will save by His grace. We are not privy to that number. The church isn't. None of us are. And therefore, it's not our duty to inquire into that exact number. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are His. And therefore, we may content ourselves with that. Well, then John sees not the fixed number, the 144,000, but he sees an innumerable number. You can see it there yourself in verse 9. He looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could number before God's throne. It was an innumerable number. The 144,000 are the fixed number that God only knows about who are sealed. They are now seen before the throne as that innumerable number. So you don't need to stress. You don't need to worry that there will only be a few saved. It's an innumerable number known unto God. In other words, the people that are sealed, that are that definite number, known unto God, saved by His grace, make up such a number that we cannot begin to imagine how great it is. And everyone will be saved, and everyone will be brought to the glory at last. And if I can put it like this, heaven will be as full as God intended it to be. So no one need ever stress over the question as to how full heaven will be at last. Now, it goes on to say that those who were there, they were dressed in white robes, which is a picture of their spotless righteousness. No one will ever be in heaven unless they have the spotless righteousness of Christ on. Your own works and your own duties, your own church going, your own efforts, all the things that you might ever do will never, ever do. It doesn't really matter what the Pope is saying at the moment and telling the hundreds of thousands or millions. Let me tell you what the Bible says. That without the righteousness of Christ on, We cannot be seen in heaven. It is an impossibility. So these are seen, as it were, with spotless robes of righteousness. And they stand before the throne of God. They're not consumed by the wrath of the Lamb, which is what we talked about last week. And we see them exulting in God, their Saviour. John sees them, as it were, like this, with palm branches. Stop yourself for a moment. There are no people in heaven with palm branches. He sees it by the vision. There are no palm branches. No, it's a picture of their thankfulness and their jubilation. And they're glad and they're happy and they're joyful and they're triumphant. This innumerable number is so full of thanksgiving and praise for God, for the righteousness that he has given them, that they're able to stand before God. So here is the picture, if you want to have it clearly in your minds. An innumerable number, but the number is fixed by God. They're dressed in Christ's righteousness. There's not a blot or stain on them. Not one. They're exulting. They're full of joy and happiness in the presence of God. And they come from every tribe and from every language and from every part of the earth. It's multicultural. From all over the world, people will be joined in that place. And of course, we notice then that they cried out in a loud voice, as if with one voice. So there was no confusion of tongues, no confusion of languages here. They cried out with one voice and ascribe their salvation to God. That's what I want to draw your attention to, first of all, this morning. If you would look there at the 10th verse, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. And I would just ask you if you would be generous to me this morning, and because a number of you will know this in other versions of the Bible. I'm reading from the NIV, so I'm taking this text as it is found here. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, if Christianity throbs and beats with any message, it throbs and beats, its very heartbeat is the message of salvation. And I do wonder how many, even though of those who are true Christians, really have a grasp of the truth of salvation. I wonder how many of us understand the most basic things about our salvation. This multitude, the first things that came from their lips, the first words, was this: salvation belongs to our God. And I would like to put it to you like this morning, that God is the owner of it. That means, I assume, that he is the originator of it. He is the creator of it. That means to me he is then the disseminator of it. It also implies that he is the one who alone can apply it. Salvation belongs to our God. And I have been astonished over the years I've been a Christian, how many Christians even have complained about the things of God and his decisions and the things that he clearly does. Friends, let me stop you before you ever think of complaining before the Lord. The scripture says salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs. I'd like to see how protective you are of the things that belong to you, that you speak of as being in your ownership. Friends, salvation is in the ownership of God. It belongs to him. And Moffat just simply translates it like this. They sang, saved by our God. It would be a great pity indeed if salvation was so great and yet we had not the grasp of it. Let me illustrate it like this if I can. I suppose most of us at some time in our lives we've had some admiration for great buildings. I noticed when I was in London recently, there's the new Shard being built at London Bridge Station. And all you see is the outside glory of the building. But imagine if you were to go in and see the intricacies of the building of that building, the difficulties that had been overcome, the insurmountable problems that had been beaten. Imagine all of the detail that is inside and the structure, and even the lives of the people who might have been given for the building of that glorious structure. A myriad of things which belie that external structure. I'll tell you what. If we could do that, we'd move from simple appreciation and we'd go to a sense of awe and wonder of that amazing thing. Well, friends, so it is with salvation. Unfortunately, it's become terribly cheap and horribly simplistic in the day that we live in. And I've got to tell you of the glories, and at least do my best this morning to expand your understanding. Salvation belongs to our God. Aren't you glad that it's God's idea? Salvation is God's idea. It's His plan. It's His blueprint. It does not belong to the church. Thanks be to God for that. It does not belong to popes and bishops and the like. It belongs to our God. It is not man-made. It is God-made. And so when we trace it out, what do we conclude from it? That it cannot possibly fail. Let me reason with you for a moment. Can you imagine God ever making something that would fail? And therefore, your answer is easy. And you must conclude that salvation is sure and it will be effective. It will realize its end. It cannot fail. And that's why I do all in my power to try to teach you here that the cross of Calvary, when Jesus died, there He saved His people. His salvation could not fail. If you once say to me, He made an attempt to save the world, but He failed, I have to disagree with you. He made no attempt to save the world. He saved His people at the cross of Calvary. It is impossible for this blueprint of salvation to fail. It will succeed. Now, it does succeed, and it saves every soul that it was intended to save. You can be sure that it was designed to that end, and you may rest secure if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Can you say this morning, salvation is sure? Can you say salvation belongs to our God? I am the recipient of it. Or are you unsure? Let me tell you, if you've not been moved by this salvation before, quickly, what it has cost the Lord to design it, to build it, to bring it to fruition, so that men and women just like us might not be lost. The Father and the Son not only planned and purposed it, but they brought it about. The Father sent the Son into this world to one end, that He might die a cruel death upon the cross to bring about salvation. If I can put it this way, the Father had willed the death of His Son. He was slain before the foundation of the world. Such a great salvation. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, even when He came to the world, He loved not His own life, but gave it up freely. Even when He was brought to the cross of Calvary, we read this, that He despised not the shame. The hymn writer says, how willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live. salvation belongs unto God. What an extraordinary and wonderful thing. But this is not all. Imagine that great building. If you could peer inside it, and you could see all that had been done to make it so glorious and beautiful. What if we could see behind the scene of God's plan of salvation? I wonder what you think we might see. I think the story would be almost unbelievable. The magnitude of what God has done to save his people from their sins, it would take your breath away. In Revelation chapter 7, at the beginning, there are the four angels. They stand at the four corners of the earth. They cover, as it were, the entire compass of the earth. And they are told to hold back their judgment. Why? For the sake of those who will be sealed. For the sake of those who God is going to put his mark upon. Who he is going to save. The angels who would bring great judgment upon the earth. They are told to hold back. Wait. Wait until everyone is sealed. They must do their work. For every one of those for whom God has placed his seal, the judgment must be held back for their sakes. They must not suffer loss. Every one of them must be saved by the grace of God. Now listen to this. The book of Hebrews tells us that all the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. I'll quote it to you exactly. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews chapter 1. It seems that it's like this, that God purchases this salvation for his people, that they be the inheritors of God's good gift and grace to them, and that he expends everything for their sakes. He moves heaven and earth for their sakes. He makes sure that nothing comes to harm them. So that the seal and the mark of God is upon every single one of them. So that at last they are found to be a part of that 144,000, that number, that multitude that are dressed in white, that have palm branches singing the praises of God. No wonder they said salvation belongs to our God. I'm going to give you my opinion. These next words are just my opinion. If you don't want them, cast them away. I think that these 144,000, this innumerable number, this one people, as John saw them, they got the insight into the entire picture. They could see it all. Unfortunately, we only see a small part. Your lives have been preserved to this date. In the light of what I have just said, do you not think that you should do everything that is in your duty to respond to the gospel? If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, to come to him. Come. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. Your trust in him. And he will receive anyone. It does not matter who they are. He would even receive you. Now, can you imagine all of this being made apparent and clear to this innumerable number, but that they were silent? In other words, could you imagine Christians having some sense of their salvation and showing a sense of ingratitude. So could you imagine a time of worship like this where people were indifferent? People wandered off in their thoughts. Could you imagine such a thing? That God would do so much, that he would blueprint our salvation, that he would send his Son to die, and the power of the Holy Spirit to quicken men and women from their sins, and that the angels would be at work behind the scenes, and all would be done for their sake. But then imagine if so much had been done for the heirs of salvation, but that they were blind and ignorant and had no voices to sing the praises of Almighty God. God deserves his praise. God deserves us to go overboard in loving him. Doesn't he? God deserves us to inquire of him, of all that he has done. Why, the edifice of salvation is so beautiful. Let me inquire. Let me go inside and know all about what you have done, Lord, for my sake. No, I'm just happy with the outside appearance of it all. Oh, surely not. I'll tell you what, if you'd have been with Moses and the Israelites that came across the Red Sea, listen carefully now, and you'd have been delivered. And are you not a Christian this morning? Have you been delivered from the power of sin and of Satan and of this world? And of the powers of darkness? Yes. Well, for Moses and the people of Israel, the waters were held back. Just like the angels in Revelation chapter 7 who stand at the four corners of the earth to hold back the judgment of God so that the people of God might not be overwhelmed. Listen to their voice when they come through the Red Sea. They sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." In the heart of every Christian, there should really be the song of salvation. If you know it, if it means that much to you, if you've got the grasp of it. Now, anybody who hasn't the song of salvation in their heart, they can pretty well know that they're not saved. It's not in their heart. But the people that came across that sea and they saw the deliverance of the hand of God, they couldn't be silent. They sang the praises of God. The Lord has become our salvation. And all I'm saying this morning, especially to the Church of Jesus Christ, to the Lord's people, don't treat salvation lightly. Look on it in wonder and in astonishment. And if we struggle, and we may well struggle at times, then just look with me at all the angels in verse 11 who were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Look at them and see what they do if you need any encouragement. Yes, they're with the great multitude, but the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, they're there and they join in and they say amen in agreement with the multitude and they fall in adoration prostrate before the Lord. And they see what God has done. God, give us such insight to fall prostrate before the Lord in adoration as we contemplate and grasp something of the story of his salvation. I can only assume that we're not that impressed with God's salvation for us not to be a rejoicing, a glad and happy people. Well, the angels, the four living creatures and the elders, they could teach us something. I just finish this point by saying this. Salvation, the salvation of God is so great. It is so awesome, so beautiful, that they sing praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. If you're a Christian this morning, you've been saved by his wisdom, not by your own. If you're a Christian, you've been saved by his power, because he's the only one who can overpower your dead life and bring you back to life. And if you're a Christian this morning, you've been saved by his strength, because he's the only one who can outstrength the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. And therefore, to him be the praise and the glory and the thanks forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. That's how it should be. The church should be one great crescendo of thanksgiving and glory and praise to God. Salvation belongs to our God. What an extraordinary thing. I'm excited about it. I hope you are as you listen. I'm going to just deal now with the 13th verse onwards. And I won't get right to the very end this morning, because most of our time's gone. But I want to deal with this verse where John is asked a question by one of the elders regarding those in white robes. Of course, the elder knows the answer, of course, but this engages John just as it engages us. It's almost like a rhetorical question. And the question is, who are these people and who are they and where did they come from? Who are they? Where did they come from? Well, the first, he says, they came out of the great tribulation. You can see it there. In the 14th verse, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And I wanted just quickly to deal with this. Some of you will know that in the history of the church, there has been a teaching, and there still is, excuse me, to some extent, the idea that there is a great event going to take place, which will be some huge tribulation or war at the end of time that Christians will have to pass through. It will happen at some future date. And you will hear Christians talk about their fear of going through the Great Tribulation. It's thought that it will be a great upheaval and that it will come near the very last days. If you were to go to America today, huge, huge swathes of the United States in the churches would believe that this was the case. All right. Just a moment of discipline for everyone. Keep the context of what we have been looking at in Revelation chapter 7. John is seeing those, not at the end times, he's seeing those who are in glory. They're already before the throne of God. They've come through that tribulation, the great tribulation. They've already come through it. Down through the history of the church, God's people have lived out their faith in Jesus Christ. And they have come with that innumerable number into the glory. And I have always believed that this great tribulation, in the context of the passage, is the great tribulation of the journey of the Christian life which everyone must make. Any of you who have been present in the studies of the Holy War, John Bunyan's great book, will know that the great tribulation is the Christian life itself. It's a constant tribulation. Another very helpful translation says this: these are the ones who have come out of the great oppression. The world oppresses the Christian. The devil oppresses the Christian. The flesh oppresses the Christian. It is a great tribulation to be a Christian. The battle is enjoined the moment you become a believer. I have not found it to have any lull or any end whatsoever in all the years that I've been a Christian. Not for one moment, not for one day. Now for some, the tribulation of their Christian life has led to their martyrdom. For others, the spoiling of their goods, the loss of everything for Christ's cause. But whatever the cause and whatever the detail, in every individual life and every century, the point is that for every believer, every Christian, there is the perennial suffering, always, of tribulation for the sake of the gospel. You try telling a woman this morning, wife and mother and lover and friend and companion of her husband in China, who is now carted off to some prison for the rest of his days for his faith in Christ. Try telling her that she's not suffering great tribulation. Try telling somebody like William Cowper, who suffered all of his Christian life with much depression, that he did not suffer great tribulation. Try telling the countless number of saints down through history who have battled out the Christian life all of their days that they have not gone through great tribulation. My word to all of you, if you're believers, is do not shirk the tribulation that comes across your life. Expect it. It must go on and on. And no one will be found amongst this great multitude. The text makes it clear. No one who has not come through great tribulation. That means that in the Christian life, you're urged to go on to the very end, to not quit, to never give up, no matter how hard it gets. Martin Luther is so prepared for it, he says this: I'm not so sure that when we sing it, we really should sing it. And though they take our lives, goods, honour, children, wives, though is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. Maybe we should scrap that from our hymn books, because maybe we can't really sing it and really sing it as though we believe it. These people suffered the great tribulation. We suffer the great tribulation in our own way. But I repeat that none will be in heaven, not one, who has not gone through that tribulation of life. If you want to talk to me about the fineries of the view that holds that this is some unique, great battle at the end of time, then I'll talk to you later on. But my persuasion is that this is what is clearly meant in the passage. Now, finally, as to those, who are they? Well, astonishingly, remarkably, these are the people with the white robes. These are the ones with the righteousness of Christ. And it's an enigma. They've got white robes on, but they've been made white by being dipped in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? Their white robes come because of the blood of Jesus. These are the people, if I can just say, who saw their lives like filthy rags in God's sight. I never yet met a person who was a true Christian who could ever say, I'm a believer, but I don't really see myself in all of my filth and all of my squalor. Well, then you were never saved. Because only someone who saw themselves in their filth and their squalor went to Jesus Christ for cleansing. Listen to the prophet Isaiah: we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's it. I would beg you all to leave behind any idea that you have any righteous deeds. Do you want your sins forgiven? This is what the Bible says. Not me, not this church. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. There's only one way that you will ever wash these robes. It will be in the blood of Christ. The only way that you will have a clear conscience, your guilt removed, your sin dealt with, is by the blood of Christ. His blood, the hymn writer says, avails for me. It will do the deed for me. It's so great a salvation that is wrought by the cross of Calvary that actually it will save even me. Even you. The worst of sinners. From the guilt and the power and the dread of sin. And pardon us and forgive us. He says, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you're a Christian this morning, you are more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you. It'll have to be all that he did, by the way. This is how I'm finishing. It'll have to be all that he did, not what you did as well. Because there isn't anything that you did or that I did. There isn't anything I can offer. And perhaps we'll get somewhere with everyone this morning if we say, just forget any idea that you could bring anything to God to please him. I mean anything. It must be what his dear son has given. That alone will do it. And if I cast myself upon his dear son and throw myself upon his mercy, he'll embrace me and love me and save me from my sins. That's why he came. If you will go to the day of judgment without this salvation, you must be prepared for the truth that you will not be able to stand the wrath of the Lamb, because all your life you rejected him. You didn't want him. He was offered to you week after week at Trinity Evangelical Church, but you turned him down. You preferred your own righteousness. But when you get there and you stand before the Lord, it will be not in a beauty of Christ's righteousness. It will be in your own filthy mess. Nothing can save you but the blood of Jesus. Go to the cross. Go and believe in him there. Put your faith in him. Even now as I preach, I am the living testimony that he saves anyone who goes to him. And he graciously saves them. He wipes away all their past, clean slate, gives them a new beginning, a new life, puts his spirit within us. Salvation belongs to our God. What a great story. I hope you all think so. God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing the final hymn in the Green Hymn Book, 269. 269.
Where now thou art, and Lord.
Gracious Lord God, loving Father, what more can we say than that your word has so clearly said, to you be all the glory and the honour and the praise, to you, Lord, be all the worship and the adoration. We prostrate ourselves in your presence and magnify you. We exalt you, Lord. We bring you our thanksgiving and praise this morning, for we have a little insight into your salvation. We're so glad that it is yours. We're so glad that you are the one, Lord, who has worked it with your own right arm, and that therefore we may trust it completely and depend upon it. Be sure of it in life, be certain of it in death. Grant unto all of us, Lord, the grace to lay hold of Christ Jesus the Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us in this place this morning and bring your salvation. Hear us as we worship you and commit our lives to you. Now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it all. Amen.
Amen.